So that's enough about me. Now, more importantly, what the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And that's what we want to do this evening. We want to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the announced title for these meetings, one that I didn't pick but I think is a good one, is the high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to attack it a little bit differently maybe than what we're accustomed to. After all, you'll say, you're starting out in a good place because Hebrews is that book of the Bible that tells us more about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other book. And so you'll say, of course you start out in Hebrews, and it's very good that we're here. And there's indeed a lot that Hebrews has to say about our Lord Jesus and his high priestly work. Maybe I'll think a bit more with you tomorrow about the specifics of that. But I think about what Hebrews does say. And sometimes when you get into the argument of a book, particularly one like Hebrews, which is written, as the title denotes, to Hebrew Christians, to Christians that had grown up with the law, they had grown up with Moses, they had grown up with the traditions of the fathers, they had grown up with the temple, they had grown up with all of these things, and yet they had heard that Yeshua was HaMashiach, that Jesus was the Messiah, and now they had come to him. And there was a wonderful time of these believers coming and saying, well, this is what the prophets meant. This is what they were talking about. This is what all the sacrifices pointed to. This is what the tabernacle was about. It was all about the Lord Jesus. But invariably they began to find, as many have found since, and even are finding today, that to put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and to openly confess him can be a very painful thing to do, because it brought upon them persecution. Now, particularly when you come out of a community like the Jewish community, where they said, you know, there wasn't much room for middle ground. Even in the Talmud to this very day, you can find references to the Lord Jesus Christ where they will call him Hatolvi, meaning the hanged one. And as you'll recall, the words of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that it tells us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3 famously quotes that. And the Talmud, the Jewish Holy Scriptures, refer to the Lord Jesus as the hanged one, because they say, in other words, this one's under a curse. This one, says the Talmud, is guilty of magic and guilty of deceiving people. And they say all sorts of horrible things about the Lord Jesus. We won't go into what some of their other writings say about him, which get even more vile and gross in what they say about the Lord Jesus. To this very day, if you come from that heritage, many times it seems inconceivable to people, particularly with the way in Christendom, unfortunately, that many times the Lord Jesus hasn't been rightly represented, that people from a Judaism background think that Christ is incompatible with Judaism. And even to hear his name will get them angry at you. It's a terrible thing, that. And some, when they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, their families will recite Kaddish over them. In other words, they'll say the funeral service. To them, they're like a dead person. And these first century Hebrew Christians knew what that was like. Now, what the Holy Spirit tries to do in this book is to bring them back and to say, now, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus isn't against the faith of our fathers properly conceived. He isn't against the things in the Old Testament. The only thing is, he's fulfilled them. And he's brought us farther along because the Lord Jesus is better. That's the key word to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Of the 19 times that this particular Greek word occurs in the New Testament, 13 of them are in the Epistle to the Hebrews. 13 out of 19 times. Better. The Lord Jesus is a better high priest. He's the minister of a better covenant. He has this covenant that has better promises and so forth and so on. Everything about the Lord Jesus that he's bringing them to is better because he wants them to know what you're being persecuted for is worth hanging in there for because the Lord Jesus is better. Don't think of turning around and going back to the temple, which was still then standing. This was written prior to AD 70 when the Romans destroyed it. Don't think of going and turning back to what you've been raised in, because that is going back to dead works. That's going back to something that can't profit you. The Lord Jesus is the one who's provided the better sacrifice, the better covenant, the better high priesthood, and so forth and so on. And yet, when I get into Hebrews and I start to think about the arguments and what he's trying to say and the things he's pointing back to in Leviticus and other parts of the Old Testament, and I think about what he's saying, I get so involved sometime in the argumentation that I forget what a high priest actually does. In the sense of practically, in my day-to-day life, what does it mean that I, as a Christian believer, have a high priest? Of what benefit is that to me? Now, Hebrews chapter 2 calls him, in verse 17, a merciful and a faithful high priest. I believe that's very true. Of course it's true. It's the word of God. But what does it mean to be a merciful and a faithful high priest? What does a merciful and faithful high priest in action look like? How do we relate to that in the day-to-day? And tonight, what I want to do with you is to go out of the book of Hebrews and into other parts of the Word of God, specifically in the Gospels, and to consider the Lord Jesus when he came in his first coming on earth, and to watch him in his activity, and to find out what a merciful and faithful high priest will act like. Now, among the theologians of the audience, red flags have just gone up because they say, wait a minute, Mr. Preacher. Now, doesn't Hebrews itself say that if our Lord were on earth, he would not be a priest because our Lord sprang, excuse me, Hebrews 7 says our Lord sprang of the tribe of Judah, of which Moses said nothing regarding the priesthood. Yes, that's very true. And you say, isn't the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, now that the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven, that he has gone into the true tabernacle, not the one down here on earth. So you say, the Lord Jesus didn't act as a priest while he was down here on earth. He didn't take his high priestly station, if you will, until after the resurrection and the ascension. Well, I'll give you your theological point, but I will also concede and remember what Hebrews 13 says, that he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so while it may be in point of fact true that the Lord Jesus didn't enter in on his high priestly work as we know it until after Calvary, after the resurrection, after the ascension, it is also true that we see the same character that the Lord Jesus exhibited on earth in his functions now in heaven as a high priest. The same Lord who trod this earth and showed us what God was like is the same high priest we have in heaven. So I think we'll learn a bit about how he walks and acts. Now, the Gospels are full of high priestly images of the Lord Jesus. I think of the Gospel of Luke, for example, that has a lot to say about the temple and a lot to say about priests. In particular, the last scene you see of the Lord Jesus in Luke 24, the Lord Jesus leads his followers out as far as Bethany, and he gives them this wonderful, unmistakable to a first century Jew, greeting to them, or a salutation, a blessing, which was a priestly blessing. As he's going to ascend, he blesses them there. And famously, Bible students often refer to John chapter 17 as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I will point out that there are other aspects of the Lord Jesus' life and teaching that remind us of his high priestly work. But those aren't the ones I'm mainly thinking of tonight. I want to go, first of all, over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, please. Matthew chapter 14. I'm just trying to be devotional tonight and to think about our Lord and what sort of a high priest we have in heaven. I don't want to get into the nuts and bolts of how he got to be high priest and after what order he's a high priest and so forth. I want to think about how he behaves in his high priesthood. And over here in the Gospel of Matthew 14, verse 22, this is immediately after the Lord has fed the 5,000 plus. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Excuse me. I'm recovering from strep throat. A week ago this time I was in the hospital, in fact, so I apologize for the state of my voice, and you can just pray for me as the weekend goes on. In any case, I'm no longer contagious, just to put your mind at ease. He says in verse 29, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they who were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now here we have a scene where the disciples and the Lord part company, geographically speaking. The Lord Jesus tells them to get into the ship and to cross over. And while they are crossing over, there's a great wind that arises, boisterous, on that sea of Galilee. Not an uncommon thing in that part of the world. And it can be a dangerous little body of water with violent storms coming up suddenly. And here were the disciples in the ship in the fourth watch of the night, toiling against the wind. And where was the Lord Jesus? Well, that might be a question we ask ourselves sometimes. When it's night in our lives, and the winds begin to howl and blow around us, and the storms of life assail, so to speak, and problems begin to crush in on us, we might say, well, where's the Lord Jesus anyway? Doesn't he care about what we're going through out here in the ship being tossed? But where was the Lord Jesus at that very moment? Well, he was up on the mountain and he was praying there. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to think that the Lord Jesus was praying for them. And just to keep the theologians in the congregation happy, I'll point out that one thing that Hebrews 7 says that our high priest does do is that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So we don't have to wonder, is the Lord Jesus praying for me? Is the Lord Jesus thinking about me in my extremity? When the storms of life come, when the difficulty hits, when the troubles hit, is the Lord Jesus praying for me? The answer is a resounding yes. Praying for us that we might withstand the storm. And even in the darkest part of the storm is when the Lord Jesus himself came to them. And when the Lord Jesus showed them that the storm was nothing to him, for he could walk upon the raging sea as well as a calm one. And he could even bid them come to him. For the key thing wasn't the storm, it was the one who had all power over the circumstances, over the trials, over the difficulties. I tell you, Hebrews 7 says something else about our great high priest. It says he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him. Oh, what power our high priest has. what knowledge he exhibits of the trials and the difficulties that we go through, and what power he has to pray for us, and even to come to us and to comfort us, and to say, "Be not afraid, it is I." One of my favorite poems, written by the great South African poet William Blaine, one of Mr. Boyd Nicholson Sr.'s favorites, is a poem called "Be Not Afraid, 'Tis I." And I wish I could quote it, but that's the gist of it, you know? That the key thing is, in the storms of life, we can think that the Lord has forgotten, but that's when we hear His voice. And the Lord says, "Don't be afraid. It is I. I'm the one behind this, and I'm holding on to you." What perfect, lovely security that shows. Now, over in the Gospel of Mark, there's a similar scene, again in a boat. This time the Lord Jesus was in the boat with them from the start with. He had told them in Mark 4 that they were going to go over to the other side. And so in Mark chapter 4, they get into this boat and they begin to go to the other side. And it says here in verse 37, Mark 4:37, "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Oh, the power of our Lord Jesus, but also the grace. Because he's not only a faithful high priest, according to Hebrews 2, he's also a merciful priest. One who's able to have compassionate on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. One who's able to deal with us in the difficulties and when we're pushed to the breaking point by a trial, to even put up with rash statements that we sometimes make. After all, how much more rash could you be as a believer than asking the Lord a question like this? "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" What more stupid question could you ask the Lord? Really. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And the very reason the Lord Jesus came into the world was so that they wouldn't perish. Luke 19:10, he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had told them getting into that ship, "We're going to the other side." And yet they acted as if he didn't know the storm was coming and he couldn't do anything about it. And he really didn't care because he was being negligent, sleeping on the pillow. Oh, the beauty of our Lord Jesus' humanity, which was so tired because the Gospel of Mark shows him as the servant in his service, going from one activity to another. Immediately, the Lord Jesus did this. Straightway, he did that. From one thing to another. Expending his energy. Expending himself. And now he finally gets to lie down and take a nap. Who would deserve a rest more than the Lord Jesus? And they wake him and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" The Lord gets up. And he says, "I'll show you how much I care. Peace be still." And immediately, there was a great calm. Tremendous. And the disciples are blown away at who it is that exercises his power on their behalf. "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Well, time hastens, so we must move on as well. Let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22. Now the Lord Jesus prays for us in the storms. The Lord Jesus comes to us in the storm. He can calm the storm if it's his will. But here's another aspect of the Lord Jesus' high priestly work. He says in verse 31, Luke 22 and 31. This is against the backdrop, incidentally, of the disciples having a discussion about which one of them should be the greatest. And I always think how typical of human nature, but how sad an indictment of us as human beings, that the night in which the Lord is betrayed, the big thing on the minds of the disciples was jockeying for position in the kingdom that they were certain was just around the corner. And I think how much like myself, often just wanting my own things and not the things of Jesus Christ. But verse 31 says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now the Lord Jesus addresses him in endearing terms. When a name is repeated, in the Semitic languages in particular, it's with emotional emphasis. It's the Lord calling out to one he loves. "Simon, Simon," he says. "Behold," now notice the pronouns, please. "Satan hath desired to have you." If you're using the Authorized Version, it preserves the distinction in the original very well. Because what he's saying is, he's desired to have you, plural, all of you disciples. He wants to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to tear you apart. There's a dark night coming for you all, and you don't know how bad it's really going to be, and Satan would just like to get in there. He's the roaring lion going about, seeking whom he may devour. He'd love to tear into each one of you. But he says, "I have prayed for thee," you singular. "I prayed for you, Simon." Now, why is that? "Well, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And then he goes on and talks to the rest of them. Now I think how like the Lord that he tells Peter ahead of the temptation, "Peter, I've prayed for you in particular, because among the 12, not counting the betrayer, not counting the son of perdition, whom the Lord knew was never one of his in the first place, the Lord knew among the rest of the 11, no one was going to have a harder time that night than Peter. Because he went in with a lot of bravado, with a lot of cockiness, with a lot of self-assurance, "I'm ready to go to prison, I'm ready to go to death with you." And he didn't know his own heart. How much like ourselves often, that we don't know really how bad we can be. We don't know, but for the grace of God, what we can fall into, how badly we can fail the Lord. But the beautiful thing is, the Lord says to him, "But I know. I know what's going to happen to you, Simon. And I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, when you've returned to me," another translation says, or as I think Mr. Garby translates it, "when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren." In other words, yes, the Lord looked at Peter and he said, "Now, Peter, I know exactly how you're going to fall down, how you're going to fail tonight, how you're going to deny me three times. I know something else, Peter. I know you're going to get up by my grace, because I'm praying for you that your faith fail not. And this isn't going to be the breaking of you irrevocably. This isn't going to be the end of Peter's faith in God. This is actually going to be the beginning of a whole new ministry where you're able to strengthen your brethren. And where you're able, many years on, I'm sure Peter at this moment could scarce believe it himself, but many years on, be able to write beautiful pastoral letters to the people of God. After all, it was that same Peter who wrote to them in 1 Peter 5, speaking about the chief shepherd, and well he had learned from the chief shepherd how to feed God's lambs and to feed his sheep, even as the Lord Jesus commissioned him in John 21. Now the Lord Jesus does the same thing for us. We ought to get that even from the first time we see his great prototype in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek. When we see Melchizedek coming in Genesis 14, he comes to Abraham, and he blesses Abraham in the name of the Most High God, El Elyon, a name that previously had not been used in the scriptures. And he blesses Abraham in that name. And he gives him bread and wine. That's interesting. Bringing memorials. Bringing symbols to Abraham. And Abraham takes these things and accepts this blessing from Melchizedek, not knowing that right around the corner is coming the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom is coming to tempt him. Oh, Abraham, you've done a great thing. What a wonderful guerrilla raid you've led tonight. Take the spoils for yourself. Go ahead. That Mercedes chariot, it's yours. Those Gucci sandals, that Versace toga, it's all yours. Just give me the people, Abraham. Abraham says, pardon me, but I won't even take a shoelace from you. Lest you say that I've made Abraham rich. I've lifted up my hand, says Abraham, or Abram, as he was then known, to the Most High God. Oh, there's that name again. Where did he learn that? The name that he was able to triumph in, the name that he was able to hold before the king of Sodom and say, what can you give to me? I serve the Most High God. That name was taught to him by Melchizedek. And it was in that blessing, in that preparatory ministry of Melchizedek, that God laid the seeds of Abraham's victory over the king of Sodom. And the Lord Jesus was telling Peter just as much here, that he was going to overcome, that he was going to have victory. Now finally, in Matthew 17, this is going to seem like a stretch to some of you, but I'm going to use a little sanctified imagination. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And when Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now the beautiful thing that I see our high priest do in this passage is that he brings with him to talk about his exodus, as Luke points out, that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He brings two of his glorified saints with him. And you know, Hebrews 7 says about our great high priest, he's able to save them to the uttermost. I tell you, what our high priest has intentioned for us as believers is not just to pray for us as we go through the storms of this life, not even just to help us and restore us as we fall in this life, as we stumble, and to uphold our faith and to give us triumph and to help us overcome the tempter. He does that all in this life. But the high priest has his eye on something more. He has his eye on taking us to glory, to be exactly like he is, to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's his intention for us, to glorify us one day, even as we see Moses and Elijah here glorified, and even as the disciples got a little foretaste of what was to come. As Peter would say in 2 Peter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his glory in the mount. So I hope you'll excuse this little digression from Hebrews. It shows us the character of our merciful and faithful high priest. He is indeed merciful and he is faithful. The same sorts of things he did while he was here on earth towards his people, he's doing to a much greater extent today in glory as our great high priest. I'll turn the meeting back over to the brethren now.